Many of you know that before I became a pastor, I was trained as a marital and family therapist, which has proven to be a very useful skill to have, especially as I get to work with couples who are getting ready to get married. Any time that I am asked to do a wedding ceremony, one of the things that I require is that they meet with me for a set number of sessions to do premarital counseling. And I spend a majority of that time talking about, or we spend a majority of time talking about, expectations. We all go into marriage with expectations. Some of them we openly share with our soon-to-be spouse. Others of them are unspoken. Some of them we're not even aware of until we discover that our spouse is, in fact, not meeting them like we expected them to. You mean you don't squeeze the toothpaste out of the bottom of the tube? You don't rinse the dishes before you put them in the dishwasher? Wait, you think it's my job to always take out the garbage? You expect me to always go to bed at the same time that you do? You don't fill up the car with gas until the gas light actually turns on? We all come to marriage with expectations. And I have found that helping couples identify those expectations and then learning how to talk through them in healthy ways is one of the most valuable things that I can do for them as they prepare for their marriage. Now, there is one expectation that almost never comes up, and it's one that I rarely, if ever, bring up directly when I work with couples. And that's because I have found that it's an expectation that pretty much everybody shares, even though it's not openly expressed. And so what is this virtually universal expectation? It's faithfulness. Every couple going into marriage expects to be faithful and expects faithfulness from their future spouse. Every couple that I've worked with or met, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, have shared this expectation. And I think that there's a reason for this, and I don't think it has to do with the culture that we grow up in. I don't think it has to do with the way that we've been socialized. I think it comes from a place much deeper than that, because I think that it is something that is hardwired in us. I think that it is, in fact, part of our design. I think that Christian and non-Christian alike come to marriage with the expectation of faithfulness because God has hardwired us to expect this within the context of marriage. Now, in Ephesians 5, we learn some pretty amazing things about marriage. We discover that marriage is designed to teach us about God's relationship with his people. Marriage is a real-world picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church. Jesus is the husband who faithfully loves his wife, his bride, the church. And the church is the bride who is supposed to faithfully love her husband, Jesus. Everyone enters into marriage expecting faithfulness because God has hardwired this expectation in us. It is part of our design. But we also know that far too often our lives do not reflect God's design. We may all go into marriage expecting faithfulness, but sometimes those expectations get shattered. And relationships break, and marriages fail. And that is not a new problem. We're doing a sermon series right now in the book of Malachi. Malachi was a prophet from God, sent to the Jews who were living in Jerusalem after the exile. Life was not what they expected it to be, and so they started accusing God of not really loving them. And so God sent them this prophet, Malachi, with a series of messages for them. The first message was a declaration and an assurance of his unfailing, persistent love for them. They were and remained and always would be his specially chosen people. But then God turned the tables on them, and he began showing them a whole series of ways in which they were not actually loving him. And so last week, we saw the first way. They were failing to love God because they were offering to him sacrifices that were worthless. And so as we looked at that, what we learned is that we can love God well when we give him some of our best. Well, this morning, we're going to see that these people were failing to love God because they were being unfaithful both to him and to each other in marriage. And then we're going to consider how we can love God today in our marriages. And then we're going to discover what God has to offer to people who have experienced unfaithfulness in marriage. I want to invite you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. If you want to use one of the red Bibles that's there in the row in front of you, we will be on page 1493, Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is not an easy book to find. It's the last book in the Old Testament, but it is in there, I promise. Malachi chapter 2, page 1493 in the red Bibles. People here were being unfaithful to God in their marriages. God's second complaint here in the book of Malachi is that these people were being unfaithful. They were failing to love God because they were being unfaithful to him and to their wives in the context of their marriages. Now, the first part of God's complaint here was over who they were marrying. Who they were marrying was an expression of unfaithfulness to God. Some of the men here were marrying women from foreign nations. The text here is going to describe this as a detestable practice and as an act of unfaithfulness. Verse 10 in Malachi 2. Do we not all have one father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Now, the name Judah here is a reference to all the Jews. Judah the person, the individual, was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. However, in the Bible, his name is sometimes used as a reference to the Jewish people in general, especially those living in and around Jerusalem. And so in verse 11 there, it's not just one person, somebody named Judah, who is being unfaithful to God by marrying women who worship a foreign god. Apparently, a significant number of Jewish men were doing this. Now, Malachi here then says that this practice is desecrating the sanctuary that the Lord loves. Now, certainly it's possible that Malachi here is talking about the temple itself. The temple had a sanctuary. But the context, I think, actually suggests that the sanctuary that he's talking about here is, in fact, the Jewish community. They are the chosen people of God among whom he dwells. And so by bringing in, through marriage, people into this sanctuary who worship other gods, these people then are defiling, they are corrupting the sanctuary, the community of God's specially chosen people. Now, this kind of marriage was actually expressly forbidden in Old Testament law. When God rescued his people from Egypt and he brought them into the promised land, he forbade them from forming treaties or marriages with foreign people. He warned them that these kinds of relationships would undermine their faithfulness to him. God knew that they would begin worshiping the false gods of their new spouses. Now, this Old Testament prohibition against mixed marriage is about religious belief, not racial discrimination. The problem with these foreign women was not their nationality, but who they worshiped. In fact, if someone became a worshiper of Yahweh, the God who's revealed in the Bible, that prohibition no longer mattered. Think about Rahab, the Canaanite woman who protected the Jewish spies when they came to Jericho. Believing that Yahweh was the true God, she hid them and protected them. When the city fell, Rahab was spared, and she marries a Jewish man named Salmon. They have a son named Boaz. Boaz grows up and also marries a foreign woman, a Moabite. This woman was a young widow who had pledged herself to worship Yahweh when she followed her mother-in-law back to Bethlehem. That young widow was Ruth. Rahab is a Canaanite, Ruth is a Moabite. Both become worshipers of Yahweh, both marry Jewish men, and both become part of the line that leads to Jesus. And so if you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, you will find both of their names in there. Matthew explicitly identifies and mentions them. Well, the women that Malachi here is talking about are not like Rahab or Ruth. These women are not worshipers of Yahweh. They are still worshipers of their local gods. And by marrying these women, these Jewish men, therefore, are being unfaithful to God. But their unfaithfulness was apparently not just to God. It also extended to their Jewish wives. Apparently, at least some of these men were already married. And before they married these foreign women, they were divorcing their wives, their Jewish wives. No, in the next part of the text that we're going to look at, we're going to see that God is refusing to accept their offerings, their sacrifices now. He is deeply displeased with them for divorcing their wives, calling this a covenant violation and an act of unfaithfulness. God firmly states his displeasure with these divorces. Look at verse 13. Malachi speaking, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears, you weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offering or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask, why? Because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, violence to the one that he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be unfaithful. Faithful. Do you want to try putting in new batteries? So here we have the second part of God's second complaint against the people here in Malachi. They are being unfaithful to their wives by divorcing them. And this too is also a failure to love God. Now, Malachi tells the people why God is refusing their sacrifices. Let me just back up a step or two. So here in the text that I just read, we have the second part of God's second complaint against the people here in Malachi. They are being unfaithful to their wives by divorcing them. And this, too, is a failure to love God. Malachi here explains to the people why God is currently refusing their sacrifices. He is a witness against them in how he describes himself, or actually Malachi describes God as a witness against them and how they are violating the marriage covenant that they've made to their wives. We see God's strong displeasure with these divorces there in verse 16. He calls them an act, he calls this an act of hatred against their wives. He describes this form of unfaithfulness as an act of violence against ones that they should, in fact, be protecting. Three times in these verses, God commands them to stop being unfaithful to their wives. The Bible describes marriage as a relationship created and designed by God. It is both the foundation and the pinnacle of all human relationships. It is the foundation in that it is the relationship on which God designed the family to be built and then society on that. It is the pinnacle in that it is intended to be a living illustration of God's relationship to his people. And so God designed marriage to be a covenantal relationship made before him by one man and one woman for life. To divorce their wives so that they could marry these other women was an act of profound unfaithfulness both to God and to their wives. And God makes it very clear that he's not just going to let this slide. He stands as a witness against them in all that they are doing. Understanding all of this matters because these are also God's words to us. And the prophets still speak. And they teach us that to love God, we need to be faithful in marriage, both to God and to each other. Now, to those of you this morning here who are unmarried, if you are unmarried, you are faithful to God when you commit to only marrying a believer. We already saw in the Old Testament that God instructed his people to only marry people who were already part of the believing community. They are only to marry people who are worshipers of him. We also find the same instruction in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 6, it says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" Now, marriage is certainly not the only way in which we can yoke ourselves to someone else. And in the picture here is a couple of oxen working together who are connected to each other by a yoke. And so marriage is not the only way that we can yoke ourselves to another person, but getting married definitely yokes two people together, as any of you who are married know full well. Well, this text here not only tells us that this is something which God has commanded us to not do, but it also hints at why God prohibits us from doing this. A happy, healthy marriage requires commonality. Shared values, priorities, and dreams are important for a good marriage. Now, certainly every couple has differences. My own marriage is a great example of this. I am much more of a thinker. Suzanne's much more of a doer. I am much more of an introvert. Suzanne's much more of an extrovert. But our similarities far outnumber our differences. And we share the most important commonality. We are both followers of Jesus. The most important life-defining thing about a person is what they believe about Jesus Christ. Following Jesus fundamentally alters and shapes our values, our priorities, and our choices. And this is why getting involved in a mixed-faith marriage is such a bad idea. It not only ignores a command that God has given to us here, but it also sets us up for heartache. Now, if you are currently in a mixed faith marriage, either because you became a Christian after you got married, or because you just ignored this command when you got married, God does have instruction for us in that kind of a situation. And God tells us that we are to stay in that marriage. God tells us that we are to remain faithful to our marriage commitment and to stay with our spouse if that's the kind of marriage that we're in now. Now, certainly sometimes people try to make an argument for missionary dating or even missionary marriage. You know, this idea that by committing to a romantic relationship with someone, you know, we have a greater influence in terms of being able to draw them to Jesus. You know, sometimes people can even point to a situation that in the end worked out really well. But for every example that turns out well in the end, I bet that there are at least 10 where it didn't. Mixed faith marriages often lead to a divided family. Rather than inspiring love and loyalty to Jesus in the lost spouse, these marriages often do more to dilute the love and loyalty to Jesus in the believing spouse. And so to you who are unmarried, you have very good reason to stay away from a mixed faith marriage. They usually do not work out very well. But even more importantly, this is something that God has commanded you to do. And you love God when you commit to only marrying a Christian. Now, to the married. The married love God when we commit to remaining faithful to our spouse. God's position on marital faithfulness and divorce, I think, are pretty clear in this text. Divorce is never God's plan, nor is it ever God's desire. We see this across the Old Testament. Malachi 2 is actually one of the most pointed, most powerful, most clear examples of this. And we see that God's position is actually the same in the New Testament. Jesus affirms in the New Testament what God reveals in the Old Testament about his design for marriage. Matthew 19, Jesus confirms that it is designed to be a lifelong covenant. And Jesus condemns husbands who leave their wives for other women. Matthew 19, verse 4, haven't you read, this is Jesus speaking, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh? So they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, if you're being observant, you may notice that both in Malachi and then here again in Matthew, it is only the men who are being told not to get divorced. Neither of these passages give the same instruction to women. And there is a reason for that, and it's not that women have been given more freedom in this area than men. You see, according to Jewish law and custom, only a man had the legal right to initiate a divorce. A woman simply could not do it. And so in Malachi and Matthew, we don't see anything about women seeking divorce because they simply could not do it. Although under Greek and Roman law, women did in fact have that right, but not under Jewish law. But certainly as we apply this text to today, to our lives, it should be applied to both men and to women. When a marriage runs into trouble, God's desire is never divorce. God's desire is always marital faithfulness that leads to true reconciliation. And we love God when we commit ourselves to marital faithfulness and to seeking true reconciliation. Now, I am not suggesting for a moment that that is simple or easy. I mean, depending on the particular difficulty, depending on the brokenness, depending on the amount of damage that has been done, true reconciliation can be an agonizingly long, slow, hard, and seemingly impossible process. Reconciliation requires that both spouses are honest about their brokenness and their part in the marriage problems. Reconciliation requires making the choice to begin forgiving once a demonstration of true repentance takes place. Reconciliation requires a willingness to start rebuilding trust, even in the face of a very uncertain future. True reconciliation is a long and slow and hard process, but it can work. And God will join us in it, and it is always what God wants us to do. But it does not always happen. True reconciliation requires the commitment of both spouses. One person cannot save or rebuild a broken two-person relationship. Sometimes marriages do break and die and end in divorce. And so as Christians, as the church, we have to know how to respond to people who are divorced. We have to know how to love and to minister to people who have been wounded by divorce. And no marriage ever comes apart without wounding people who are involved in it. Now, it is so tempting to just default to overly simplistic statements and rules about divorce, statements like just saying divorce is always a sin, or it is never okay for a Christian to file for divorce. I mean, these have the appeal of being so neat and clean. It keeps everything very black and white for us. And you know what else? It also keeps us from having to enter into the complicated, messy pain of a person whose marriage is breaking apart or has already broken apart. It is so much easier to stand outside and brand somebody with a scarlet letter D than to actually enter into their pain and into their brokenness in order to really love them and draw them towards Jesus. And so what if we took a different approach? What if we took an approach that better acknowledges the more complicated reality of struggling and broken marriages? What if instead of saying, it is always wrong to get a divorce, we said something more like, divorce always involves sin, but it's not always a sin to get a divorce. Divorce always involves sin. The breaking of a marriage involves sin. Marriage is a God-designed, lifelong, exclusive covenantal relationship between a man and a woman made before God that cannot be undone without committing sin. It can be undone through sins of sexual immorality. It can be undone through sins of abuse. It can be undone through the sin of abandonment, whether for the sake of marrying another or simply to be free of a spouse altogether. There is always sin in divorce. There is no way of getting around that. Divorce always involves sin. But that doesn't mean that the divorce itself is always a sin. Whether the person who files for a divorce is necessarily committing a sin by doing so. You see, divorce can be to a marriage what a funeral is to a life. Divorce can be to a marriage what a funeral is to a life. A funeral doesn't kill a person. A funeral is the acknowledgement that a person has died. In much the same way, the divorce doesn't necessarily kill the marriage, except in the most narrow of legal senses. A divorce can just be the acknowledgement that a marriage has in fact died. And that, I think, is an important distinction for us to make. It takes seriously what God has said to us through the Bible about real faithfulness to our marriage. And I think that it can really help us, help to guide us as we bring the love and the truth and the grace of the gospel to people. And my friends, the gospel is full of hope and grace and redemption for people who have been through the breaking of a marriage. To you here who have been sinned against, who have been hurt by the unfaithfulness of your spouses, you need to know that God is persistently faithful to you, and he will never abandon you. Though he knows all of your flaws, though he knows all of your shortcomings, he loves you as one of his specially chosen children. You are and always will be a daughter or a son of the Most High God, and a broken marriage does not change that. To you who have been unfaithful to your spouse, to you who have violated your covenantal vows to your husband or to your wife, there is hope and grace in the gospel for you as well. If you are repentant, if you are genuinely sorrowful over your sin and your unfaithfulness, God offers to you full forgiveness and cleansing. Your guilt can be removed. Not because God is going to look the other way or just let it slide or because he's going to sweep it under the rug, but because Jesus has taken your guilt on as his own. He has taken on your guilt and your shame, and he has taken it to the cross so that you can, in fact, be forgiven and be made clean. Your unfaithfulness is not greater than God's love or his grace or his forgiveness. Because the gospel is that big and that good. And these words of Malachi do more than just teach us how to love God by being faithful. They also make us long for the true faithful husband. The true faithful husband who persistently loves and adores his bride, the church. The true faithful husband who sacrifices himself for us to make us holy and blameless. The true faithful husband who is always pursuing and never giving up on us. The true faithful husband who calls us his bride to joy and happiness in an intimate relationship with him. And at this table here, we celebrate the true faithful husband. And we remember how Jesus, that true faithful husband, gave himself for us, his bride. All who know Jesus are invited to come and share this table with us as we share this meal with Jesus. In a few moments, in fact, servers, would you come forward? In a few moments, the servers are going to distribute the bread and the juice. And we just ask that you would hold on to these so that we can take them together. This bread represents the body of Christ. This blood represents the blood of Christ that was given for us. This is the body of the true faithful husband, Jesus, whose body was broken for the unfaithful, for the abandoned, for the divorced. You who are his specially chosen bride, take and eat. This is the blood of the true faithful husband, spilled for the unfaithful, for the abandoned, for the divorced. Take and drink, because you have now been made holy and blameless. Join me as I pray. Father, teach us to be faithful as you are so persistently, unfailingly faithful to us. May we show that same faithfulness to you in our relationship with you, but also to each other in our relationships, or in our relationship with our spouse, in our marriages. Father, we pray for the broken, for the abandoned, for the divorced, that they would know the height and the depth and the breadth of the love that you have for them, a love that is unfailing, a love that never ends, a love that will never abandon them. And Father, I pray for us as we bring the message and the power of the gospel to the dark and broken places of this world, to our cities, to our neighborhoods, to our homes, even into our own hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.